Father in heaven, we come into your presence this evening, and we do delight that you have not left us directionless. You have not left us orphans. We have sent your Spirit to fill our hearts and to draw us into communion with the Father and the Son. And tonight, as we open your word, we pray that you would speak to us. Through your word, I pray that we would hear your words, that you would burrow your scripture deep into our hearts. And through this preached word, Lord, we ask that you would bear much rich fruit. We pray this through your Son's holy name. Amen. Passage tonight is Matthew chapter 28. If you need a pew Bible, you can find the passage on page 835. So Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 20. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The one idea that I want to look at tonight is the mission of God. And by understanding the mission of God, it's my hope that we'll understand what it means to be a better disciple, and by being a better disciple maker. So what is this idea of the mission of God? Well, I have 3 points that I want to communicate tonight. One of them is the heart of the Father. That's the first point. Second point is the gift of the Son. And the third point is the mission of the church. Heart of the Father, gift of the Son, mission of the church. So to the first point, the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father can be expressed in one verse, and it's in Ephesians 1:5. It can be found through all of Scripture, but Ephesians 1:5 seems to encapsulate this idea so succinctly. Paul says, "In love, God has predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ." In love, God has predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ. In this one verse, Paul tells us that the heart of the Father is to bring many people into fellowship, into the family of God. And the Father does this by giving us Jesus Christ, his Son. This is the mission of God. The mission of God is to draw everyone into the family of God, and Paul captures it so well. So if the mission of God is to bring many people into God's family, why is it that we struggle with this so much? Why is it that we struggle communicating this and living in light of this, living this reality out? Well, the reason why I think that we struggle so much with this idea is that when we turn to Scripture, What we end up doing is we look around us, we look at Scripture, we look around us, and we see, well, there are people out there that need Jesus. There are unbelievers, and they need to be forgiven for their sins. So we look at the problem rather than looking at the solution first, that there is a God who loves them eternally. And by looking at the problem first, we can run into some danger. The danger is we go to people who we believe might not be a believer, and we say, you know, we have this really good news for you. You could be forgiven of your sins. But what we end up neglecting to communicate them is that there is this who, this person, this God who is infinite, eternal love that wants to redeem them. So we give them the message that sins need to be forgiven. But what we don't communicate is the who. We don't convey a clear and passionate message of who God is. I can't say that I've received too many Valentine's Day cards in my life. I was kind of expecting a few more gasps and looks of shock there, but when there was those few rare occasions that I did receive a Valentine's Day card, there was this one, you know, you'd always receive one. I only received one. So the one card that I received was anonymous. You get this really cheesy card, bears, you know, hearts, everything's pink. And you're really glad to get this card, but there's no name at the end of the card. And so I was really excited I've got this card, but it did me no use whatsoever because I had no clue who it was from. When we come to communicating the message of God's love to us, what we end up doing sometimes is letting the gospel look like an anonymous Valentine's Day card. It's shallow, it's anonymous. What we need to do is communicate the author of that card a whole lot better. And so as we look at who the Father is, I'm hoping that we get to the place where we can see just how glorious God is. The heart of the mission of God is to bring many into fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It was the Father's great mercy that the Son was sent to rescue us. Don't we see how much someone loves us, but by the way in which that love is expressed? We see how much someone loves us in the way in which their love is expressed to us. Ralph Waldo Emerson, no great friend of Christianity, once said, "Rings and jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me." So dramatic. Rings and jewels are not gifts, but apologies for gifts. The only gift is a portion of thyself. Thou must bleed for me. But even though Emerson was not a great fan of Christianity, something about this line that resonates with the gospel logic. And we see what it's something that is echoed in Romans 5:8 here. Paul says, "But God the Father shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." See, the gift of the Father is so priceless. It's so full of worth that it proves just how much he loves us. See, the difference between the love of the Father and the love that we see around us is that the love of the Father is expressed sacrificially, whereas what we see around us is love expressed sentimentally. And there is such a vast difference between the two. See, everywhere people are looking around for the kind of unconditional, faithful, boundless love that we see in the Father's gift of the Son, but they're looking in all the wrong places. In her 2009 album, The Reminder, Leslie Feist, who goes by Feist, has this song on the album called "Limit to Your Love." The lyrics are quite simple. "There's a limit to your love, like a waterfall in slow motion, like a map with no ocean. There's a limit to your love. There's a limit to your care, so carelessly there. Is it truth or dare? There's a limit to your care." So what, as I listen to this song by Feist, it expresses something of the shelf life of love as it's communicated in our culture and in our relationships. But as we'll sing this later on tonight in closing the service, there's such a difference. In the great town end hymn, "How Deep the Father's Love," we sing, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure." See, the love of God is not landlocked. It doesn't have a shelf life. It's eternal. It will not be exhausted. It will never be run out. It will never run dry. And so one of the things that we have to capture is that when we look into the face of Jesus Christ, what we see is the heart of the Father. We bring all our cares, all our anxieties, every worry that we have. And whenever we start questioning whether or not God's good to us or not, or why is God doing this to us, we stare into the face of Jesus Christ, and what we see staring back is the heart of the Father, that God loved us this much that he would give us the most valuable thing in all of creation in the universe, his Son, Jesus Christ. We could sum up the mission of God this way. God so loved that he gave. God so loved that he gave. So as we turn to the second point, we understand that the heart of the Father is endless. The love of the Father is so full, it can bring each one of us into his presence. So to the second point, the mission of the Son. Who is this gift that the Father gives for us? Well, we know the story of Jesus. Jesus comes on the scene, announces the kingdom of God, gathers 12 men, heals people, casts out demons, forgives sins, eats with sinners, journeys towards Jerusalem, is sentenced to death and dies. And what we see in our passage tonight is isn't just sentenced to death and dies, he rises from the dead. And as we come to this passage and as we look over it, the easy and sometimes the common thing that occurs whenever we look over it is that we latch right onto the Great Commission. We see the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And as we read this, what we end up doing is looking at it and seeing Christ is giving his disciples their marching orders. Jesus is about to leave, go to heaven, and he gives the disciples the marching orders. What can happen all too often, though, is that we neglect what precedes and what follows it. What we can end up doing, in fact, is seeing this as, well, Jesus is coming, he's passing on the baton to his disciples, and he leaves, and his job is done. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and the church ends up assuming the role of Christ. In a sense, what can end up happening is the mission of God ends up becoming the mission of the church. The Swiss psychiatrist Jean Piaget, once in his study of very young children, he would take these young children, it's terrible, I could never have done this, and he would observe them, bring in a loved one, and then he would take the loved one and ask them to go outside. And this young child would just start crying his eyes out, just screaming, thinking that the parent was gone. And as parents, you know what that's like. What this study showed was the children had a failure to exercise the understanding that an object exists even though it's not visible. They failed to exercise this understanding that an object exists even though it can't be seen. And while as adults we understand that with Christ being in heaven, he may be out of sight, but he's still with us. The way that we live the Christian life oftentimes betrays an out of sight, out of mind mentality. We believe that because Jesus is gone, well, it's up to us now to carry on and finish his mission. We know that Christ hasn't left us alone, but we just fail to live out this reality. And there are two particular symptoms that derive from this failure to practice the presence of Christ. The first one's practical, and the second one is existential. The practical one is this. We busy our lives with ministry. We busy our lives so much so that we believe that unless we follow through with the ministry at hand, it's never going to get accomplished. And behind that lies this belief that I can't delegate. I can't give up this ministry because there's no one else here that has my gifts or callings or specialty to do this. And what if you scratch even further? It's the belief that Christ is not present and able to do what he started, that he can use other people, whether weaker or stronger vessels. There are those of us also who so busy ourselves in ministry that it's almost like it displaces any time of communion that we can have with God. We end up believing the lie that, well, I'm doing ministry, so this has to equate for fellowship with God. Our hands are so busy, but our hearts are so empty. And so as we think about our ministry, do we ask ourselves, have I busied myself so much so that I don't have time to commune with Jesus, to find out who it is that loves me and how I can express this to other people? The second symptom is the existential. Are you a Christian that finds yourself in seasons of discouragement, stress, constant frustration, skepticism, and unwillingness to trust people, as well as just being angry and you don't know why? If you are, and you can't get out of this, it might just be because you can't and aren't practicing the presence of Jesus Christ. You're so busy doing other things, relying on other people, that Jesus isn't the person that you go to in all situations. And I would want to say that, of course, especially according to Proverbs, that a great deal of our personal emotional struggles, the existential angst that we go through, derives from the fact that we don't place all our trust and hope in Jesus Christ. Proverbs 13:12 says this, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Hope deferred makes a heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. What this proverb tells the person that struggles with discouragement, despondency, and skepticism is that you're misplacing your hope. You're looking to other people, other things, to do what only can be done by Jesus Christ. You're looking to your job, your children, your spouse, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your school, politics, and other things to do what can only be born by Jesus Christ. But the tree of life comes whenever Jesus Christ is looked to as the only hope. Our solution is to find regular communion with something outside of ourselves. And we only find communion outside of ourselves with Jesus Christ. And it's only communion with Jesus Christ that brings full satisfaction, that causes this tree of life to root up inside our hearts and flourish. We only find peace, true life, when we know that God is our Father, that Jesus Christ is our elder brother. See, only God can bear our burdens. It's unfair and it's unrealistic to put your burdens, your expectations on other people. They just can't bear it. They don't have the shoulders for it. That's why Jesus asks us, I can take your burdens. I can take the load that you have. And so by doing so, only Jesus can bear the expectations of your heart. When we fail to practice the presence of Christ, when we begin to live the way in which we're either too busy, we don't have time for Christ anymore, or we're constantly in a state of discouragement and angry and stressed and frustrated at everyone around us, we fail to look at this passage and see what goes before it and what comes after it. So if we look at this quickly, what precedes the Great Commission? Verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" What Jesus is saying is here is all the power in all of heaven and all of earth is still mine. Jesus doesn't say all authority is now being handed over to you. I'm expecting you to build the kingdom. Good luck, all the best. And then in verse 20b, Jesus says, "Go teaching them and to observe all that I have commanded you." Possibly one of the most poignant verses in all of Scripture. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew is one of the most amazing books, especially for those who need to be encouraged with God's presence. It opens in verse 23 and says, "A virgin shall conceive, a baby will be born, his name will be Emmanuel, God with us." So at the very start of Matthew, you get this message, God is with you. And at the end, Jesus says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So what you see preceding and following the Great Commission is the power of Christ and the presence of Christ. If you do get discouraged from the Great Commission, it's likely that you've neglected to see that we go out baptizing, preaching in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching people to observe all of Christ's ordinances is because you've overlooked that Christ is the one that empowers you. It's Christ's presence by the Holy Spirit that enables you to do it. And once you get this understanding, other parts of Scripture start to make sense. Matthew 16:18 says, Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. Paul in Colossians 1:17-18 says, Christ is the head of the church. This was after Jesus had risen and ascended to heaven. Through Christ, all things will be reconciled to himself, whether on earth or in heaven. And it's key there, whether on earth or in heaven. Christ is still present on earth by his Holy Spirit. And then possibly one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, John 14:15-18, Jesus says this, I will give you a helper to be with you, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. It's that language of Christ's nearness, his presence, and also the language of the familial language. Christ won't leave you an orphan. If you struggle with the idea of abandonment or the idea that Christ, God, won't follow you through the hard times, Christ has promised through the gift of the Holy Spirit that you won't be an orphan. Christ will be with you by his Holy Spirit. So this is how the mission of the church is established. The Father desires to draw many people into his presence. He gives the ultimate expression of his love, his Son, to do that. So what does that leave us to do as the church? Well, Neil stole my thunder, but I'm going to continue anyway. I want to briefly look at three steps, three ways in which we can help ourselves live out this great commission. The first one is, we need to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Peter says we need to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. Dare say that the reason why we have so much problem proclaiming the excellencies of Christ is because we're too busy proclaiming the excellencies of other things. We consider other things to be more excellent than Christ. It's not that we can't get out there and talk to people, but after 10 minutes conversation, okay, I'm exhausted. No, I have nothing else in the tank to talk about, whether it comes to Scripture or to God. We don't consider Christ to be excellent enough. Instead, when we get past that 10-minute mark, maybe 15, we turn to our kids, to sports, to politics, to what was on TV last night, you name it. But to be able to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, we actually have to find Christ to be excellent. And this is what I mentioned early. For those of us that get so caught up in the busy work of ministry, they're the most likely ones that can't proclaim the excellencies of Christ because their hands are so busy. They just don't know who it is that they're proclaiming. They can do the ministry, the work of Martha, but they can't do the work of proclaiming Christ's excellencies. And what this requires is that we're going to have to look at our schedules and see what must I cut out so that I can have time communing with Christ? The second way that we can become better disciples and therefore better disciple makers is to abstain from sin. When Scripture tells us to avoid sin, it doesn't mean that we avoid unbelievers. As Christians, we look at this abstain from sin command and we easily retreat and withdraw into our own little spiritual enclaves. We hang out with the same people, comfortable, familiar Christians. But to be able to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to everyone, it actually requires that we get out there and spend time and effort with people that don't consider Christ that excellent. And by Christ's power through the Spirit, he can persuade them. Unfortunately, our understanding of missions and discipleship is too determined by geography. We talk about missionaries as though they must bear the burden of discipleship as well as missions work. We are all too willing to endorse missionaries, write a check for them, pray for them. But what we fail to do and what happens as a consequence of doing that is that we send them on their way and then we have the belief that we can get back to our 9-to-5 job and not do missions. See, missions is not a location, it's a mindset. And what missionaries do is they disciple over there when we should be discipling right here. Missions is not a location, it's a mindset. Peter also tells us in the third way that we are to do good deeds and therefore glorify our Father in heaven. Well, how do we do good deeds to those around us? Well, we're good Presbyterians as well, so we know that good deeds aren't going to justify us. We know that good deeds, as we heard from Dr. Kerr this morning, is a reflex and response of God's grace. One good deed, one example of a good deed comes out of Grapevine, Texas. I did not make that name up. There's a town called Grapevine, and it's in Texas. Grapevine, Texas was voted Money Magazine's one in top 100 best places to live. It's almost 90% white. Median family income is $90,000. And it has award-winning schools like Faith Christian School. Like most towns in Texas, it loves its high school football. And you know when I say football, I'm talking about American football, not the real football. But they take their football so seriously. They have 70 players, 11 coaches. They have all the latest equipment, and they have hordes of involved parents. In November 2008, the Faith Lions were going into the game 7-2 against the Gainesville State Tornadoes. Gainesville couldn't be any different than Faith Christian. They were headed into the game 0-8, having scored only 2 touchdowns all year. They had 14 players. They had 3 players more than the amount of coaches that the Faith has. They wore old pads, dilapidated helmets, and they were escorted to each game, which was an away game, by 12 security guards. See, Gainesville State was a maximum security prison north of Dallas that housed all sorts of delinquents, whether they were into drugs, whether the theft or robberies or assaults. Their home was Gainesville State Penitentiary. And the sad thing was that most of their families had abandoned them. Well, before the game, Chris Hogan had this amazing idea. Chris Hogan was the coach of Faith Christian. He said, what if just for one night we get half of our kids to cheer for Gainesville State? So he sent out this email to the whole school, parents included. He said, here's the message I want you to send. You are just as valuable as any other person on planet Earth. So the Faith fans agree. And whenever the Gainesville State fans, the players showed up without any fans, they crashed through a banner made by Faith fans that read, Go Tornadoes! The Gainesville players were surprised to find themselves running through a 40-foot spirit line made up of cheering fans. From their benches, which on any other game were just empty, there was 200 fans on the bleachers cheering for them. What Hogan had done is he had recruited the JV cheerleading team to cheer for the opposing team. Alex, a lineman for Gainesville, said, I thought maybe they were confused. Gerald said, another lineman, we can tell people are a little afraid of us when we come to the games, but these people, they were yelling for us and by our own names. The quarterback, Isaiah, for Gainesville said, I never thought I'd hear people cheering for us to hit their own kids, but they did, and they wanted us to. The game ended, and Faith won 33-14, but the losing team practically danced off the field. I think it was the first time ever that an ESPN sports writer said that a coach got a Gatorade bath for running a 0-9 result. When the teams gathered in the middle of the field to pray, as was their custom, Isaiah, the quarterback for the Gainesville State School, suggested, can I pray? No one had any idea what he was going to pray next, but this was his prayer. We had no idea what the kid was going to say. Lord, I don't know how this happened, so I don't know how to say thank you, but I never would have known there were so many people in the world that cared for us. As the guards escorted the team off, handcuffs back on, there was a bag with burger, fries, candy, a Bible, and a letter of encouragement written personally from each player on the Faith Christian team for the Gainesville State Tornadoes. Williams, the coach for the State Tornadoes, grabbed Hogan, the coach for Faith Christian, grabbed him hard by the shoulders and said, you'll never know what you've done for these kids tonight. You'll never, ever know. This is what happened here was Hogan got the idea of the Father's heart, that it was full of love. And the best way of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ is doing good deeds. Now, you might be asking, this is a little bit of a showy piece. I'm not a coach of a Faith Christian school. I'm a stay-at-home mom. What am I supposed to do? I can't pull that kind of exercise off. If you're a stay-at-home mom, How do you live out the Great Commission? Your kids aren't going anywhere. You have them there. They're locked in. Live out the Great Commission. Show them the heart of the Father. Point them to Jesus Christ. What if you're a high school student? How do you live the Great Commission out in your high school? Look for the stranger. Look for that kid that has no friends whatsoever and talk to him about Jesus. How do we as Christians be better disciple makers? It's not only that we have to get a sense of God the Father and his infinite love, his boundless, immeasurable love for us, and how that poured over in the person of Jesus Christ. We actually have to be better disciples with each other, amongst each other. One of the things that can show up so easily when we don't have the heart of the Father in our own hearts is that we're merely able to tolerate one another. Somebody may have wronged us, and while we've said we forgive you, it's not true forgiveness, is it? It's we tolerate this person. What the heart of the Father requires in each one of our hearts is that we offer genuine forgiveness. We embrace this person in the same way that the Father has embraced us in Jesus Christ. Thank God that the Father doesn't tolerate us. Our sin is far more infinitely abhorrent to the Father than anyone's sin towards us is. And yet, the Father embraces us in the person of Jesus Christ and just wipes us clean. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you and we are enamored with the lavish love and how vast it is, how you have bestowed this upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would be better disciple makers. I pray, Father, that we would proclaim the excellencies of your Son, that we would give ourselves to learning more about him, to communing with him, to desiring him more. I pray by doing that, Father, that we would abstain from sin, counting any sin, little or great, to be so many steps backward in our relationship with you. And Father, I pray that we would do good deeds to those around us, with fellow Christians, with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, as well as to the watching world. And so, Father, pour your Spirit out in our hearts and cause us to dwell on your greatness and how it has captured us and made us to be children, not orphans. We pray this through your Son's name. Amen.